Turn with me again to Hebrews chapter 4. Before we move on to Hebrews chapter 6, I thought it would be good for us to go back over this passage one more time. And to keep it in context, we'll read the end of chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, and go down to chapter 5, verse 10. So Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, reading from the English Standard Version, let us hear the Word of God. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts by the power of his Spirit. Well, I want to draw your attention to verses 7 through 10 there this morning. Last week, we looked at this whole passage, well, from verse 1 down to verse 10, and we thought about the appointment of our high priest. We saw how the writer brings Aaron and Jesus into direct comparison. Just as Aaron did not exalt himself, but was appointed high priest, so too Jesus did not exalt himself or take this honor upon himself. Rather, he was appointed high priest, just as Aaron was. But he was appointed, of course, not under the same circumstances as Aaron. Rather, he was appointed from all eternity in that covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he is a priest, not according to the order of Levi, like Aaron was, but according to the order of Melchizedek. And so the point that the writer makes in verses 1 through 6 is that Jesus' priestly ministry is effective because it is accomplished with God's authorization. And so for any Hebrews who thought, well, is Jesus really, after all, the real thing? This guy, he's not even a high priest. Well, yes, he was. And that's the writer's point. And not only that, but he shows that Christ's priesthood has a preeminence that really removes him from all comparison with Aaron. He was without sin. And he was appointed to be a priest forever. And he is, of course, the heavenly reality to which the entire Aaronic priesthood pointed. But as we thought about the appointment of our high priest last week, I want to draw your attention to the obedience of our high priest today. We touched on it last week. I want us to think about it a little more clearly this morning in our time. This is something that the writer brings out there in verses 7 through 10. And it's something vital, loved ones, vital to our understanding of the gospel and to our ability to live the Christian life. And so we want to think about it so that we too will have more hope and that we'll be able to run the race before us to our dying day with endurance. This is something that is so well illustrated in an illustration, a small story that I've probably said many times, but in the life of J. Gresham Machen. Machen, if you remember, was the founder of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia and also of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He died in 1937 from pneumonia. And as he laid suffering in a North Dakota hospital bed, he sent a telegram to his good friend and fellow professor John Murray. He sent it to him on the very morning of the day that he died. The telegram was very simple. It read, "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, period. No hope without it, period." Now, why would he say that? Why exactly the active obedience? Why didn't he just say, "I'm so thankful for Christ"? But he specifically said the active obedience of Christ. Was this just some kind of theological language that these two professors wanted to bounce around that the normal layperson can't possibly understand? Nothing of the sort. But we want to look at our text a little more carefully in order to answer that question. Why would Machen say such a thing on his dying day? So consider with me the obedience of our high priest. The obedience of our high priest was in the first place costly. It was in the second place complete. And it was in the third place the cause of our salvation. Let's think of these things this morning. And as we do, loved ones, may we too be moved to rejoice for the hope given to us in all that our high priest has accomplished. And may we too respond in a whole life of worship and gratitude. So in the first place, the obedience of our high priest, it was costly. It was costly. Well, how was it costly? Well, notice there in verse 7 what the writer says. He says, first of all, in the days of his flesh. Now stop right there. In the days of his flesh. We ought to think about that for a moment when we're considering Christ's obedience. Because sometimes there is a tendency in us to sort of think of the Son of God as always being Jesus of Nazareth from the first century, from all eternity past. As if he were always in a body. And we want to remember very carefully that God is a spirit and doesn't have a body like men. A body is something that is created. It's something finite. It's something limited. And those are all things that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is not. The wonder of the incarnation, of course, is that God became man. That here, Christ was one and at the same time creator and creature, infinite and finite, limitless and limited. And this was all part of his obedience to the Father in that covenant between them from all eternity. You see, the Father gave to the Son all those whom he elected for salvation. He gave the Son work to do in order to redeem these people from the sin that Adam would bring upon them. And the Son agreed and he promised to complete this work given to him by the Father. But this would require him to become a real man with real flesh, just like the first Adam. You remember, of course, children, you might remember from catechism that the justice of God requires that the same human nature that sinned against God must make payment for that sin. And also that the same reward of eternal life that Adam could have earned for those that he represented would be earned by the Son. But this meant taking on human flesh, becoming real body, real soul, human in every way, yet without sin. His whole incarnation was really an act of obedience to the Father. But as we think about that, we also need to beware of another tendency in us. The tendency to try to divinize his humanity. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it's like this. We have a tendency at times to think of Jesus as sort of a Superman. As sort of, well, yeah, he was human, but, you know, after all, he's sort of a different kind of human. Because after all, I mean, he is God. And when we think like that, sometimes what we do is we tend to think of his life as being, well, sort of easier for anyone else. Because after all, he was God. We get the crazy idea that when Jesus was tired or hungry, or when he was full of sorrow or sadness, or when he wrestled with temptation, well, you know, his divine nature would sort of kick in like an energy drink, and he would have a turbo boost. We think that sometimes, don't we? It's bad theology. I can remember once having a conversation with some Christian brothers years and years ago, and we were all discussing how difficult it is for us to get up early in the morning and pray. We wanted all to get up early and pray. And in the conversation, it came up, you know, Jesus used to get up early and pray all the time. He would get up sometimes long before his disciples, long before the sun even came out, and go pray. And someone in the group said, well, yeah, but that was Jesus. And everyone laughed as if, well, we can't really identify with that and he can't identify with us. That's exactly the opposite of what Scripture is saying. When we do that, we fail to do justice to what the Bible clearly reveals about Jesus and his life on earth, which is this. His whole life was a life of real suffering. It was difficult. He was really human. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Just as Paul said in Philippians 2. He didn't use his divine powers when he felt like it, as if he were some kind of magician. You know, that's actually the kind of stuff that the Gnostic Gospels say. That Jesus just went around and did what he wanted to, because after all of his divine nature just sort of swallowed up his human nature. And he was some kind of a wizard or some kind of a superhero. But the Bible reveals to us that Christ fully submitted himself to the Father. He only performed miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit and never apart from the will of the Father. And the suffering that he experienced in the days of his flesh was real suffering. Real suffering. Like the kind of suffering you know. As Louis Burkhoff once put it so well, the way of obedience for him was at the same time a way of suffering. He suffered from the repeated assaults of Satan, from the hatred and unbelief of his own people, and from the persecution of his enemies. Says Burkhoff, since he trod the winepress alone, his loneliness must have been oppressive and his sense of responsibility crushing. That was all part of the cost of his obedience. The Son knew something that he never knew before the incarnation. He knew what it was like to need something that divinity cannot possibly know. What it was like to need. And that's why the writer goes on to say, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications. There in verse 7. It's interesting that the word that the writer uses here for prayer is not one of the more common words in Greek for prayer. Actually, this is a word that describes an urgent and critical request from God. to meet a particular need. These prayers and supplications to which the writer is referring was really the pressing and weighty prayers of our Savior that accompanied His life of suffering. And because we see that He offered up these prayers, again, that's a phrase that is used deliberately, well, we should understand that they are part of His priestly activity of offering up Himself, His whole life, as a sacrifice to God. He offered them up with loud cries and tears to Him who is able to save Him from death. These are the groanings that He knew throughout His life of obedience, all of which culminated, of course, at the cross. They're the kind of groaning spoken of in Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Part of the costliness of the Savior's obedience was this sheer anguish that He experienced in the depths of His soul. We think especially as He drew nearer to Calvary, really to bear the full weight of the Father's wrath, His unmitigated wrath against sin, our sin. We think of Gethsemane, as Luke records. He says these words, "And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." He was totally vexed by sorrow and torment in His soul. He didn't go to His death singing and rejoicing. Rather, He went to His death just as the prophet Isaiah prophesied, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And this was all part of the costliness of His obedience, this great suffering that He experienced. As the writer says in verse 8, He learned obedience through what He suffered. That is, He experienced it firsthand throughout His whole life, not just upon the cross. He learned obedience firsthand in the womb, as an infant, as a child, as an adult. He learned obedience as He had occasion to fulfill the demands of the law every day of His life, as He sweat to exercise the graces of humility, meekness, patience, while suffering in a fallen world, while wrestling with temptation from the devil, all the while still loving God and still loving neighbor to the fullest possible degree. He learned obedience in actively obeying the Father throughout His life and remaining steadfast in His mission. There was no easy way out. His obedience was costly. In fact, it cost the Son of God everything. Everything. Not only did He humble Himself and take on human flesh for you, not only did He live a perfect life of obedience under the law for you, not only did He go to the cross and suffer the wrath of God for you, not only was He buried for you, but even now, after our Mediator and Savior, He was risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, He remains and will forever remain in human flesh as our Mediator and Savior and as our High Priest. It was costly, this obedience. The statement there in verse 7, in the days of His flesh, does not mean that Christ is no longer in human flesh. Indeed, He is. The statement by the writer simply refers to the days of Christ's humiliation, the days in which His whole life was governed by His physical condition. But as we have learned from the writer, especially at the end of chapter 4, even now we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us. When our infants cry out and they're making all kinds of noise because they're hungry, because they've got gas pains, because they can't articulate to their mothers how they feel, Christ can identify with them. The song's wrong that no crying He makes. Don't sing that line. He cried. He's human. He knows what it's like. And even now, He feels for us and with us in all of our temptations and sorrows. And that brings us to the next thing that we must consider. The obedience of our high priest was not only costly, it was complete. Now there are two things that the writer says here in this passage that indicate the completeness of Christ's obedience. The first is found in the last part of verse 7. Notice that. And He was heard because of His reverence. Now there's a little bit, there's many different views on this, but essentially this is the equivalent to saying that God accepted Jesus' offering. And this is comforting to you and to me, loved ones. Because, you know, when a Christian prays, we're not heard by God because of who we are or because of what we've accomplished. Rather, the Father hears us only because we have a mediator and a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus, in His life, He had no mediator. He had no one that He could look to with extrospective faith. He is the mediator. His faith is to God directly, and it is much different than anything we experience in faith, because there is no mediator. He had no high priest between Him and God. His role as the second Adam demanded that He perform all the duties of that covenant perfectly, and without a mediator, and without a priest to go between Him and God. You and I don't know what that's like. As those reconciled to God, we are reconciled to Him only through a mediator. One who is heard because of His reverence, and God hears us, not because of our reverence or what we have accomplished, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The offering of His perfectly obedient life was acceptable to God, and therefore we have this mediator. His obedience was lacking nothing. It was complete. But there's something else in the writer's text. I told you there were two things that show us the completeness of Christ's obedience. And the other, of course, is in verse 9, where we read these words, "And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him." Now, what does the writer mean that Christ was made perfect? He already mentioned this, if you remember, back in chapter 2, verse 10, where He said, "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." And He's going to mention the same thing again later in chapter 7, verse 28, where He speaks of the Son who has been made perfect forever. Now, what does that mean? Maybe you've read this passage before and thought, well, what does it mean that He was made perfect? Is the writer somehow suggesting that He was imperfect and that He needed to be made perfect? Well, we should understand that what the writer does not mean in the first place is that Jesus was somehow flawed or sinful and then finally became sinless. He was, of course, always sinless and always without sin and without flaw. What the writer is saying is that Christ's work, His work was complete. His obedience was complete and acceptable. Christ was made perfect in the sense that He finished the course set before Him. He actively obeyed the Father and He suffered everything He was called to suffer, even His death on the cross. And having done all of this, He was perfected. You see, His covenantal promises and oaths that He made to His Father from all eternity, they were all fulfilled. Jesus said, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And He did. At the end of His life, He prayed to the Father, "Father, the hour has come. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do." And He did. And on the cross, just before giving up His soul, He said, "It is finished." What
was finished. The work given to him by the Father to do. And it was finished. Throughout his life, even to his dying breath, our Savior, our High Priest, was completely conscious of his mission given to him by the Father. Always seeking to fulfill it, even to his dying breath, determined to actively obey the Father and finish the course of redeeming his people. And he did. He crossed the finish line and was made perfect for us. And now, perfected in that sense, having suffered for us, having remained perfectly obedient for us in his life and death, he is now fully qualified to serve in his office as our eternal high priest. And that, of course, brings us to the last thing that we must consider. The obedience of our high priest was not only costly, it was not only complete, but it is also the cause of our salvation. Listen to verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You see, our salvation required his work and obedience. It's not just that Jesus died on the cross and took our sins away. It's much more than that. It's more. If it were only our sins taken away, then all you would have is a blank slate. And you would be back on the starting line, like Adam in the garden. But you see, it's more than that. And this is so important for our Christian life, loved ones, for our perseverance. Our high priest took us past the starting line, all the way to the finish line. He doesn't put you back on probation, back in the garden, with just a clean slate. He fulfills all that the Father has demanded of you. Perfect obedience and perfect righteousness. And if we don't understand that, well, we won't have the kind of comfort and hope that Machen had on his deathbed. You see, this is precisely why someone like Machen could find such hope and comfort even as he suffered on the last day of his life. He knew that while he was imperfect, his Savior was made perfect. And all that his Savior had became his, so that God would look at him as if he had fulfilled these things. You see, it's like this, children. It's as if you were going to take a test, but they're starting at the test and you're getting all the answers wrong and you're not going to advance to the next grade. You realize that you already had an F to begin with. And what's more is you don't know the answers. You can't get them right. You're just making a whole mess of things and you get an F. And back you go. But someone comes along and says, listen, I'll take your F and I'll give you my A+, 100%, so that you can advance. It's not just that the teacher says, oh, F, no more F, all gone, now start over. Rather, a perfect grade is handed to you. Work's done. Finished. Complete. Yeah, but don't I have to? No. Your Savior completed it. But wait a minute. It's done. It's finished. I am so thankful for the act of obedience of Christ. No hope without it. He's fulfilled everything that was required, so that we can face death one day, like Machen faced it. What will be your hope as you face death? You will face death, unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes first. But for all the other Christians that have lived throughout history, you will face death.
Just as we're speaking of the day that Machen died, someone will speak of the day that you died. One day people will say, oh, you know so-and-so. Yeah, he passed away. How will you go? How will you face death? On what hope? With the kind of hope that Machen had? As you lie there, perhaps dying, thinking back, all that I wish I was, all that I left undone, and indeed regretting and wishing that you had done better in many ways, in relationships, in your life. But what will be your hope? It's more than just forgiveness. It's that Christ was actively obedient in your place, that He fulfilled the law for you. This is very simple, loved ones, but it's so profound and so important. And as we go through the Christian life, as we are assaulted by conscience, as we are accused by the devil, we must fall back on this. And this is really why we've inherited this wonderful gold in our Reformed tradition from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 60, which I would hope that if you don't know by heart, you would at least know what it says and be familiar with it. For it grabs everything that Paul says about this doctrine and everything that the writer of the Hebrews is saying here and puts it for us so that we can say, although my conscience accuses me that I've grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them, and that I am still prone always to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed any sin, and, here's the part your pastor really wants you to get, had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me. If only I work really hard for it. No, it doesn't end that way. If only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. And you see, loved ones, this impacts us to live the Christian life, to go forward in a life of good works. Because Christ, having run His course perfectly and finished crossed the finish line and done everything that was required of Him, now we can approach that same race given to us, looking not to ourselves, but as the writer is going to say later in chapter 12, we can run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Loved ones, as you and I have been called to a life of suffering and difficulty, look to Jesus, the one who completed the race and remained obedient all the days of His life and worked for you so that you can say, I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ, His work alone. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for all that You've revealed to us in Your Word. We pray, O Lord, that Your gospel would come and fill our sails so that we might go forward today and through this week seeking to live a life of good works. We pray, O Lord, that we would bring You glory in all that we do, hearing such a wonderful, wonderful gospel. We thank You for Jesus, the one who was made perfect and is the source of salvation, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Cause us, O Lord, to endure and to persevere in this faith given to us, all to Your glory and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.